I would invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn to the Paul's letter to the Colossian believers. We're going to be in chapter 3 today. It's page 1831 in your pew Bible if you need it. Way back in 2008, in the middle of what we now call the Great Recession, my wife lost her job. She lost her job along with countless others in our country due to the downfall in the economy. And over the next few weeks and months, as she searched for a new job, Charlene went to several job fairs and things. And one of the lessons that came out of one of those job fairs that really stuck with her was the presenter saying this: you need to have the mindset that you are always in the middle of a job interview. And the point that the presenter was making was this: you never know when you're in a conversation with someone whether that could be someone who knows somebody who needs the skills you have, or whether that could be someone who could actually hire you. So you need to always be in the mindset that you are in a job interview. As I thought about that, as I thought about this whole series, The Road We Travel, and this idea of discipleship, which is not a new idea, it's an idea that goes all the way back to Christ and even beyond Him, but that idea of following somebody, I thought about maybe this is the mindset I need to have. That I need to be in the mindset that I am always a reflector of Jesus Christ wherever I go. Now, let that soak in for a minute. As I sat down and put together this sermon, and I actually wrote that phrase in my notes, it was a reality check for me. You see, if you and I are perfectly honest with each other, if we claim to follow Christ and we're very honest, we're going to say there are days when I reflect Christ well, and there are days when, well, not so much. And in fact, we would even maybe take that a little more deeply. There are moments that I reflect Christ well, and there are moments not so much. That ringing in my head, I will tell you, I'm a driver who has conversations with other drivers, but they don't know I'm having them with them. Maybe you do that as well. And I literally found myself that usually Wednesday is when I kind of put everything together. I'm driving to pick up Charlene from work on Wednesday, and I'm like, hey, come on! Oh, wait, am I being a reflector of Jesus? It's a penetrating reality. I am always to be a reflector of Jesus. You know, last week we spent time in John 15, and we talked about being fruitful. And, you know, we focused on, and we're going to go back there in a few minutes, but remember those nine characteristics that we talked about that flow out of Galatians 5? Love, joy, peace, patience, faithful, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, and self-control. Those are kind of nine characteristics that ought to always be in our mind as we interact with people, because if those characteristics are true in my life, then I am reflecting Christ. Well, as I thought through all of that last week, I thought where, and I began to pray, and I had one direction I was going to go, and I said, but God, you know, where's a passage? What's a passage that kind of takes all this together and says, this is kind of what it looks like? And God directed me to Colossians 3. And so we're going to look at the first 17 verses of Colossians 3. And the question that we'll keep asking is, what does it look like as I travel this road of following Jesus? What does it look like? Listen as I read these verses. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. Here, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Paul had never, to our knowledge, visited Colossae, but he had heard about them. The influence had gone there. And the people to whom this letter was written were also wrestling with, how do we follow Jesus? They were living, and if you've been in the encounter class after churches, after the service here, you've learned that as the first century wove on and moved into the second and third century, there was this increasing animosity toward those of the Christian faith. People didn't get them. They didn't understand how they couldn't just kind of go along with the flow and go along with emperor worship and everything else. And so they're wrestling. And people had come into Colossae and said, oh, well, it's easy. You need to follow certain rules. And we call that legalism. You know, if you follow all these rules, then you'll be okay. And others came in and said, oh, no, it's not the rules. It's your experience. If your experience is just what it should be, then you'll follow. And the name for that is mysticism, just this mystical experience. And others came in and said, no. It's what you stay away from. You need to get away from certain things. The ascetics would separate themselves. Paul says, no, none of that is right. It's a change that happens because of your eternal perspective that impacts your life from the inside out, so that every day and every moment you are a reflector of Jesus Christ. So in the first couple of verses, Paul gives us that broader perspective, because a follower of Jesus has a broader perspective. Life is more than what happens right here and right now. There is something more to come. And Paul says, since you have been raised with Christ, and if you claim to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you believe He died on the cross for your sins, then not only were you put into Him, you've been raised with Him. You've been raised to new life. Paul says, since you've been raised to new life, you need to set your heart on things above where Christ is seated, and set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Two focuses, our hearts and our minds, our emotions and our thoughts, and we set them on things above. Now I realize when you start thinking about that and start thinking about, oh, we're setting our things on something above, it's that idea, you know, people have said, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. How do I function in this world with my mind and my heart set on that world? How do I balance that? And Paul says that there's something different about us. He says, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. You and I live a life of expectancy, expecting Christ to return, expecting him to come back. We don't know when that time will be, but we expect him to come back. And that expectancy should have an impact on how I live right now. As most of you know, I grew up in church. My dad was a pastor. I was born on Thursday, February 12th, and by Wednesday, February 18th, I was in church. And was there every Wednesday and twice on Sundays and every other thing with that. And there was a rare occasion, by the time I got to high school and wanted to kind of stretch my wings, there was the rare occasion that I got to stay home from Wednesday night prayer meeting and do some homework. It was rare, but it happened. And I remember the one night my mom allowed me to stay home, she said, "And don't you dare turn on the TV." And being the smart aleck that I was, I said, "Well, how would you ever know?" And she came home, she said, "Because I'll come home and I'll feel the TV screen. And if it's warm," because it was long before the days of plasma, people. "And if it's warm, I'll know." I was like, whoa, you know, and it was just that idea. Wow. You know, same when I clean my room, you know, "Mom, my room's clean." "Okay, I'll inspect." Oh, wait. Living expectantly, knowing I would be held accountable. And that's what Paul is saying. If my mindset is a mindset saying there's more to this life, if my mindset is a mindset saying that Christ is going to return, then I need to live expectantly, knowing that one day I will be held accountable. And so that should impact how I live my life. The person who has their heart and mind set on things above, I believe, should be the absolute best neighbor in their neighborhood. Because you're not a good neighbor just because it's the thing to do. You're a good neighbor because you know your heart and mind are set on things above, and you're living expectantly, and so you're a good neighbor. You're kind to your neighbors, even the ones that aren't so kind back. The person who lives expectantly should be the best employee. Not a kiss up, but the best employee that says, "Yes, how can I help? Where can I serve? I'm going to, when it's time to work, I'm going to work. I'll take my breaks, but I'll take my 15-minute break and I'll get back to work. If my fellow employee needs help, I'll help them. If my boss says, I'd like you to do this extra project, I will do my best on that project." And that reverse is true. I think the person whose mindset is set on things above, who lives expectantly of Christ's return, should be the best employer and supervisor. And if you're the employer, you pay a fair wage. And you treat your employees with kindness and respect and dignity. And if you're a supervisor, you lead by example. That's what it means. Paul says, you've been raised. There is something different about you. Your mindset is different, and therefore you live with expectancy. We should have a different perspective on life. And then in the next 7 verses, Paul has these lists of things that just need to be done with. I put it this way, a follower of Jesus ditches moral and spiritual baggage. And Paul has 2 sets of lists. One are in sensual realm, and the other are social realm. And they're things that Paul says, these shouldn't be part of your life. Years ago, I had a bunch of kids up at a youth camp, and the speaker, all week long, every time he spoke, he talked about significant lists in Scripture. And I found that a very interesting perspective, because there are these times, I know that we talk about, well, don't give me a list of rules, but when God gives the list, we probably ought to take a look at it. Paul starts out in verse 5, he says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature." By the way, I've had people go, "Well, I can't change." This verse kind of tells me you can. This thing tells me, yeah, you can change, because this isn't just somebody talking. This is God speaking through Paul saying, there are things in your earthly nature you need to change. You need to put to death. And later on, he'll remind the Colossians, this was your life. You know, it says you used to walk in these ways. This used to be your characteristics, but you can change when Christ is in you. What do we put to death? He says, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Notice something there, first of all. It's because of these characteristics. God gets angry at sin, but God wants to redeem sinful people. And these characteristics kind of tick God off a bit. Sexual immorality, God is not against sex, but he has set clear parameters that are designed to protect us and provide for us. And so often we just think of this in the realms of sexual activity that's wrong. Now, granted, God's parameters, the way I understand the Bible, sex is limited to marriage. And why? Because outside of marriage, sexual activity can create false intimacy, and not to mention, and we could go down the list of all the risks that can come. God says, I want to protect you. I want to provide for you. I want you to have true intimacy. I want to protect you from all these risks. Taken to its ultimate extreme, sexual immorality is that which controls another for one's own pleasure. Think about just over the past month and a half or so, all of the allegations, starting with the Harvey Weinstein thing, and then all that, and it's all about control. It's all about using my position and my power to control another person. And when you take that to its ultimate extreme, we have the horrible realities of sex trafficking, not just in our world out there. I'm going to tell you, it happens in Wheaton. You know, don't think that somehow because we're in Wheaton, we're immune to that. I'll just tell you one quick story. I don't know where I shared it last, but you'll hear it again. A few months ago, the Wheaton ministry leaders that I'm a part of, we met here at our church for lunch, and I invited Simone Halpin, who is the director of Naomi's House. And Naomi's House is a safe house somewhere here in the area for women who have been rescued from sex trafficking. And they have connected with Meyer Clinics and with other places. They have full-time social workers. It's kind of under the umbrella of Moody Church. And Simone said one day she was with one of her clients who were going to the driver's facility over on Liberty Street, and the client pointed up to one of the apartments over there and said, "Oh, that's where one of my people lived. One of my clients lived right here in Wheaton." And so God says, "We need to put that to death. We need to get that out of our lives so that maybe we can make a difference in someone else's lives." And he goes on and he says, "Impurity and lust." Impurity and lust are things that can lead toward sexual immorality. Impurity is a thinking process. It's that idea that, you know what, somehow I'm immune from what effect, you know, things don't affect me. So I can watch that movie or I can surf the internet and yeah, I know it's the free porn, so it's not my credit card. And it says, no, get rid of that from your life. Lust is that idea of uncontrolled passion. Then the word that's translated lust here is only translated two other places in the New Testament, Romans 1:26 and 1 Thessalonians 4:5. And it's never used positively. It's that idea that I look at someone and I want to possess them. I want to control them. And God says, put that to death. He says, evil desires, any craving that is forbidden by God. And then notice this, added to all of that, greed, which is idolatry. You see, when the desire in my life is to have more, to get more, to own more for myself, I begin to worship my things, and more importantly, I begin to worship the object that my things bless, and that would be myself. God says, put that stuff to death. Because if you're going to be the good neighbor, then you're going to be a good neighbor that doesn't have those things controlling you. Remember, he says, this is how you used to live, Colossian believers. But now you got to get rid of all this stuff. And then he goes into what I call the social list. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language. We'll just start with those. The word that's translated anger is a word that means a constant sullenness. It's a slow-burning anger. Do you know anybody that just always seems to be just kind of on the edge? You're looking at somebody that used to be that way. When I was doing my counseling courses at Grace Seminary and I had to meet with an intern, one day we were drinking coffee. And my intern who was counseling me poured my coffee right up to the edge, this hot, steaming coffee. And he said, Scott, that's you. You have this anger that's inside you and it's always there. And it's always at the surface and it just stays there. And your coffee cup is this nice cup of niceness. You're a nice guy. Everybody likes you. But when something happens that doesn't go your way, it's like dropping a pebble into your coffee cup and the anger boils over. And then it simmers down, but someone gets burnt in the process. Wow. I had a lot of work to do, but God says get rid of that. Sometimes you need people to help you get rid of those things. And we'll see in a minute why community is important. He says when that sullen anger boils over, it becomes rage. What we just prayed about a few minutes ago, the rage of this individual who was so angry at so many things, went into that church looking for his in-laws. And when he didn't find them, just took out his anger on so many people. And in every way, shape, or form, it was wrong and it was out of bounds and everything else. And instead of politicizing it in any way, we ought to just ache for that church and for those people and for that individual. But rage is what comes out of anger. And then there's malice. Malice is that taking joy when somebody else gets what I think they should get. I should never take joy in the pain of another. There is a verse tucked into the book of Ezekiel that says, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Yeah, because 2 Peter tells us that God wants all to repent. So God's not up there when someone who's very wicked meets their end going, hey, that one's done. No, he takes no pleasure in that. Malice takes pleasure in that. Slander, libel, ruining another's reputation. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, Jesus said, when you slander someone, when you character assassinate them, he used the Aramaic term, when you say raka to them, which means empty-headed one, it's a character assassination, Jesus equated it with murder. God takes these characteristics that we need to get rid of in our life, and he takes them very seriously. Filthy language. I'll let you fill in the blanks there. Lying. You know, it's interesting. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and image of its creator. You know, we have found so many ways to sugarcoat lying. Plausible deniability is a way that we can, okay, I know, but I really don't know. I really wasn't there. Well, it wasn't a lie. I just didn't share all the information. And we could go on and on. God says we're to be honest. Now, I realize that in Ephesians, Paul will talk about speaking the truth in love. But we ought to be people who are known as people that when I say yes, I mean yes. And when I say no, I mean no. And then Paul says, because we're being renewed, because there's this new knowledge, we have this new image, then we also understand verse 11, there is no Gentile or Jew, no circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Can I just state it plainly? Racism and classism have no place in the life of the person who follows Christ. And that's what Paul's saying here. And that was happening in the early church. You find it all the way back in Acts 6. The Hellenistic Jews, the Hellenistic widows who were coming from a Greek descent, were feeling left out in the distribution of food from those who were of Jewish descent. And there was that beginning all the way along. When Peter in Acts chapter 10 has to go to Cornelius' house, Cornelius is a Roman, and Peter realizes, oh, this gospel is for the Romans, the Gentiles, as well as the Jews. We need to be people who look around and say, don't say, oh, I don't see color. Well, then you need to get your eyes checked. It's okay to see color. It's that I appreciate color. I appreciate the differences. I appreciate the kaleidoscope of people that are going to make up heaven and that make up Christ's body right now. That's what Paul is saying. We need to put these things off. But here's the deal. You remove all of that stuff and you're going, but what do I replace it with? A follower of Jesus cultivates a Christ-like character. We ditch the moral and spiritual baggage and then we cultivate a Christ-like character. Therefore, when all of that change is made and it's a process, understand that, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, stop right there. You're chosen. You're loved. God loves you. That was the message Billy Graham would give all the time. He would come down at the very end and he would look out at that audience and he would say, God loves you. Would you believe that today? Would you believe that today? God loves you. And because he loves you, he wants what's best for you. As God's dearly loved, holy and dearly loved, chosen people, clothe yourselves. Got up today, looked in the closet, said, I think I'll wear the blue. Oh, I got this sweater. I didn't go, Charlene, would you help me get dressed? Now, my grandkids get help getting dressed, but I usually can take care of it. I can clothe myself. Clothe yourselves with compassion. Oh, by the way, do me a favor. Grab your Bibles and turn back a few pages. I'm going to read this list, but I want you to do something. Turn back a few pages to Galatians chapter 5. And while I read from Colossians 3, I want you to, in your mind, follow verses 22 and 23 of Galatians 5. That's the fruit of the Spirit. It's very interesting parallel. So you're looking at Galatians 5, 22 and 23. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's about 19 pages back, but I don't remember the number. I can't add that fast or subtract that fast. Yeah, 1812 was an interesting year. Just follow your passage there as I read, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And verse 15 says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. There's some parallel thinking going on there. Well, same guy wrote both of them, you know, but Galatians was probably the earliest book that Paul wrote or the earliest letter we have on record. Colossians followed soon after. But you notice that connection point, that fruit of the Spirit kind of grows through this. We're to be people of compassion. That's that mercy, that feeling for someone, that caring for another. Kindness, doing good. Sometimes you do good by just acknowledging where someone is. You may not have experienced where they've gone, but you can show compassion and kindness to them anyway. Humility. Isn't that a refreshing quality? You know, it's refreshing to be around somebody who's not always stuck on themselves or not thinking that they're the best. Someone who thinks they're part of the team, not the team. gentleness. I have a brochure. I've kind of hung on to it. When we were in Mexico, one of the connection points that Jessica and Jason have are a family that own a horse ranch. It's a breeding ranch for quarter horses. And boy, going and seeing those powerful quarter horses, we met with them. I mean, that sounds like we had a conversation with. But we reached out and touched and caressed the nozzle, this nose of this big old horse called Seahorse Corona, who's the number one breeding stallion, quarter horse stallion in all of Mexico, and just seeing the power in that horse and knowing that that horse had been gentled. He was power under control. That's gentleness. Gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. Forbearance. That means to put up with an idiosyncrasy. It doesn't mean to necessarily excuse sin, but it's just that idea of, you know, we all have quirks. We all have those little idiosyncrasies that just make us kind of lovable for who we are. And there are those in our lives that have to put up with those lovable idiosyncrasies. That's forbearance. Just, putting up with that. Forgiveness. Paul says, forgive as the Lord forgave you. But he backs it up. If any of you have a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Forgiveness doesn't mean it was okay. It wasn't. Forgiveness doesn't mean it didn't hurt. It did. Forgiveness means release. I release my right of vengeance. God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, Romans 12:18. I release it. I think it was Lewis Smedes who said, forgiveness sets a prisoner free. And then I discover the prisoner was me. Forgiveness is not allowing the wrong of another to control me because I release them to the Lord. If you have any grievances, forgive. If we're going to talk, Paul's writing to a church. He's writing to probably a group of house churches. And in community, if community is to be healthy, there's forgiveness. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. We put on these things because these are the characteristics of love. We love because He first loved us. We put on these characteristics because we love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. And if I love God with all my heart, soul, and mind, then I want to love my neighbor as myself. And these are the characteristics that express that love to my neighbor. If I want to be fruitful because I'm connected to the vine, John 15, then the connection to the vine shows itself in characteristics that reflect who the person of God is. Because my fruit will always tell you where what the tree is that's bearing the fruit. You'll always get apples from an apple tree. You're never going to go to a vineyard and see an apple hanging on a grapevine. The fruit always reflects the vine. And so all of these characteristics, if I have been raised with Christ, then I will clothe myself with characteristics that reflect Him. But it doesn't happen in isolation. Look at verses 15 through 17. As I let the peace of Christ rule in my heart, I'm reminded that I am members of one body. Paul now talks about the community because the follower of Jesus understands the need for faith community. And everything that happens in 15 to 17 is something that happens in the context of community. The peace of Christ rules my heart because I'm members of one body. The message of Christ dwells in me as we teach and admonish one another. And we sing psalms, hymns, and songs from the spirits in our hearts. We sing them to God collectively. And we do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about community. You and I need a faith community. We need a faith community so we learn what it's like to function in harmony. We need a faith community so that together we communicate God's truth. You see, teaching and admonishing and correcting is not just my job. It's my job in this moment, but it's our job. I've had people in the faith community come alongside me in good and godly ways and teach me and admonish me. When I was a brand new youth guy, I mean, I was like brand spanking new. Two of my youth leaders who were about 10 years older than me took me out for breakfast one day. And they said, "You have great potential, but as leaders in business and in the church, we want to share with you some ways that can help you be better." And they corrected me in gentleness and in kindness and in humility and in forbearance and patience. And then instead of just correcting me and leaving, they stayed with me and were youth leaders helping me be better for the next 3 to 4 years. That's community. That's admonishing and correcting one another. That's coming together. We need that. We need each other in community. Paul goes on, he says, okay, yeah, and people get all up in arms. Well, what's the difference between a psalm and a hymn and a song from the Spirit? Nobody really knows. It's the idea of not only do we speak to one another, but then collectively we lift our voices to God. We speak to Him. We learn from Him. And so, yeah, we sing. Singing has been part of the community of faith since the beginning. And it's part of the way that we express ourselves to God. And sometimes expressing ourselves in song to one another. But we do that, and we do it because it builds us and helps us to understand we ought to be thankful. Are you thankful for one another? Are you thankful for the folks that gather here every week? Are you thankful for the God who called you out of a life that was going the direction that stuff you're supposed to put to death and called you and is changing you every day? We need that. You see, we make each other better for the sake of Jesus Christ when we come together in community. We celebrate God's truth together because this can't last forever. I know you're wanting me to be quiet right now because you smell the coffee cooking over there percolating. But we have to eventually disperse. But hopefully when we disperse encouraged, built up, strengthened, so that whatever you do for the remainder of this day, whatever you do for the rest of this week, whatever you do, whether it in word or deed, whatever you say or do, whoever you communicate with, whoever you serve, whatever you do at work or at home, you will do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name means both authority and representation. Whatever you do, you will reflect Jesus Christ. And you will reflect Him better if you clothe yourself with qualities that reflect Him and allow yourself to be instructed and encouraged and even corrected in the faith community so that when you go out, you will do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, and then you'll give thanks to God the Father through Him. I'm almost ready to break out our Kids U song. But I won't. You and I, who claim to have a faith relationship with Jesus, are reflectors of Jesus at all times. Together, let's make sure that what is reflected is not a distorted image. We do that by clothing ourselves with the things that reflect Him. Would you stand as we pray? Father, thank You for Your word this morning. Thank You for Your work through the years and calling a man like the Apostle Paul out of a direction of literally breathing destruction on the church and calling him to be Your apostle to the Gentiles, to teach us, to instruct us through these words. Lord, we've gone over a lot of stuff today. I pray that as we go through this day, you'll help us to assimilate this passage and think about these characteristics. And Holy Spirit, show us where you want us to start even now to change. And please encourage us where we've made those changes and help us to reflect on the ways that you've already begun shaping us and molding us so that we are accurate reflectors of Jesus Christ. Thank you for our time here in Jesus' name. Amen.